Well, thank God again for this opportunity to be here and to share God's with you. This topic that's chosen for me this year is not a difficult one to grab, but a difficult one to leave. The sovereignty of God, because it means, of course, then God is in control of all things, and we are not. And there are altogether seven messages, and so the first three messages will be purely doctrinal. We're talking about, and I'm taking the sermon is based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so we'll be looking at chapter 3 on God's eternal decrees, chapter 5 on God's providence, chapter 9 on God's free will, and then in between we'll put in some of the more practical aspects of God's sovereignty with regard to evangelism, with regard to pain and suffering, with regard to free will. Where does God's sovereignty feature in all these day-to-day things that we have to deal with, right? And so let's begin with the sovereignty of God. And we must study the sovereignty of God for a couple of reasons. First, we must be reminded that in this universe, God's sovereign government is the only government that, and man must assume in its place, therefore, a humble submission, right? We read there in Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord reigneth, and let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and is high above all the people. God is sovereign. You know, the Puritans who used to say that God is the holy other, not H-O-L-Y, but H-W-O-L-L-Y. Holy other is totally different from us. But he's above us, and he controls everything. Of course, then he goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. You may hold this?
If you like.
Okay. The lofty looks of man shall be humble, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And so here we have a picture of God's holiness into this, in God's sovereignty in the things that he does. All history, right? God's supremacy demands subjection, man's subjection to his law and judgment for every transgression. All history is under his control and is moving towards a final judgment, as we see in the hymn that we sang, the theme song just now, and where every infraction of truth, every deviation from justice will receive his judgment. The psalmist tells us that he comes to judge the earth with righteousness, and he shall judge the world and the people with equity, right? So first of all, we need to know God because God is supreme. Secondly, we need to be reminded that all events, great and small, are embraced in God's sovereign providence. I know the current events are chaotic. It is difficult reading from the newspaper to know that, or to know that God is in control. The whole world is in a mess, and bears very little distinctive, right, actually, of what is true, right and wrong, absolute right and wrong. There's a whole lot of gray areas. The world is not moving towards order. The world is moving towards chaos, and it is moving in the great drama, like it or not, of God's plan. That God will one day accomplish his sovereign and eternal will. And God's justice and God's law and God's glory one day will be vindicated. So in the study of God's sovereignty, we need a couple of presuppositions, right? Number one, the sovereignty of God is the absolute authority and rule and government of God in the whole of that reality exists, is distinct from himself. It respects his relation to other beings and to all other beings and in existence to him. The sovereignty of God, first of all, is founded upon the character of God. This truth underlies and determines the whole of God's revelation. It is the truth that the Bible teaches. So in studying theology, especially theology proper, theology is divided into various fields, right? Christology, the study of Christ, bibliology, the study of the Bible. When they study God himself, we call it the study of theology proper. And there are two presuppositions when we study theology proper. Number one is that God is. Number two is God says. God is means he exists. God says means he reveals. The God of the Bible is unique. Moses asked this question, who is like unto thee, Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? And of course, the answer is no one. God is not one among many other gods. God is not even the most superior of over the myriad of inferior deities. It's not as if there's a host of lesser gods, and then God is the supreme. No, there isn't. It's not as if he demanded from us the highest form of worship in contrast to the lower forms of worship that we give to others. Rather, it is that he alone is God, and there is none else besides him. Right? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 says, and unto thee it is showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Every Jewish child will grow up memorizing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Every morning they have to recite, in the evening they have to recite, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 actually begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The prophet Isaiah says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I have gathered thee, though thou hast not known me. So there is only one God. Right? And by the way, if you turn to Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, verse 6, we read, that they may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And this verse leads up to the sovereignty of God. In verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And people are shocked by the phrase that God creates evil, right? It says that in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So does God create evil? And well, the word evil here in this context does not refer to moral evil or evil that is sin, but to disasters. Those who have the Chinese Bible will read in Isaiah 45, verse 7, that God creates disasters, zaihuo, disasters. And the point is that God is sovereign in the realms of nature, and this sovereignty belongs to him, and he's a true and living God. Okay, so the first presupposition is that God is based upon the sovereignty of God, is based upon the character of God. The second presupposition is that the sovereignty of God is founded upon the self-existence of God. God is the one, and besides him there is no one else. He does not owe his existence to anyone. So in Genesis 1 verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created. Well, in the beginning, God, that's an assertion. And by the way, the Bible does not prove for us the existence of God. The Bible asserts the existence of God. In the beginning, God. What about before the beginning? Well, answer is before the beginning is also God. There is never a time that God is not. God is self-existence. His existence is without beginning and eternal. The psalmist in Psalm, Moses in Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth or ever has formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? So our finite mind staggers when they try to bring such truth to our within our comprehension. It is hard to grapple with the fact that God exists out of time. We cannot do without time. You know that? Our life is controlled by time and space, these two dimensions, right? we are supposed to start at 11 o'clock, at 12:30 it should end. We all have a time scale, but God does not. God does not exist within time. God exists outside of time. If you look at the history of creation again, you'll find that the vegetation came before the sun. You know that? Vegetation came before the sun. We measure time back in those days before we had clock by the sundial. But even before the sun came, there was, in the beginning, it was the first day and the first night, time began. Time was created by God himself. God exists out of time. It's the second presupposition, the self-existence of God. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God is based upon on the self-sufficiency of God. Not only God is self-existent, he is also self-sufficient. He does not need any created existence to complete his perfection of blessedness. Created reality is not a necessity arising from his being, but is an effect resulting upon his sovereign will. God is self-sufficient. God does not need us. God does not need us to praise him. That we can worship him is his grace to us, right? So in a study of God's sovereignty, one theologian describes that it is the God who is in control of everything, right? So that there is not, as one theologian calls it, there is not even a maverick molecule. That's the extent of God's absolute control. There is not even a maverick molecule, right? Although Jesus Christ at one point asked, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall fall, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing it." And he says, "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." That's the extent of God's sovereignty. Was the Lord speaking in hyperbole? Or is this a statement of fact? Well, there will be some Christians who argue that the sovereignty of God is limited. Well, a limited sovereignty is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a limited sovereignty. So in our first message, I'm going to quote extensively from the Westminster Confession of Faith and perhaps read to you some of the proof texts that are used by the Westminster Divines, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, section 1 says, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and yet unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." This is on God's eternal decrees or sovereignty. We're going to go through this segment one by one, right? The proof text is actually in chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." God works out all things to the counsel of his own will. God did not ask you for a choice. God did not ask you for a suggestion. God works out all things according to the counsel of his own will, right? Hebrews 6, verse 11, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." God does not change his mind, okay? He says in Romans 9, 15, this is Paul quoting from Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Okay, when we talk about the immutability of God's counsel, you know, that one of the questions will pop up is, what about prayer? Does prayer change things? Well, you all sometimes you see this slogan, "Prayer changes things," but does prayer change things? If prayer changes things, is God mutable? This is one of the questions you will deal with in one of the later sessions. And when Paul quotes from Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion," this will deal with the issue of salvation. Do we choose God or did God choose us? Right? What about that statement that Paul quotes and we often get confused? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, what about that? Does God hate people? Well, we can understand that God loves, but does God, well, it's clearly put there, God, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved, you know? So these are some of the questions that we are dealing with, right? So from the very outset, we see that the sovereignty of God concerns all things. It concerns the doctrine of salvation. It concerns the doctrine of election. And the first part of this paragraph teaches us that the doctrine of election, which most of us would accept, if even grudgingly, right? And the second part of the statement teaches us that there are some who are foreordained to everlasting death, and then that's the teaching of the reprobation, right? God ordains some whatsoever come to pass, some to salvation, some to election. So John Calvin, right? John Calvin, these are some of the texts which I've been giving to you. Hebrews 6, verse 17, I quoted just now. Romans 9, verse 18, on have mercy upon whom our mercy, have compassion on whom our compassion. And then John Calvin, and the one person that is most associated with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, warns of the dangers of those who try to reconcile the obvious tensions of this doctrine. You're going to find in the study of the sovereignty of God that there's really two parallel truths, right? One is the sovereignty of God. God is in control. The second is the responsibility of man. And these are parallel truths, all right? Parallel lines do not cross. Am I right, math people? Parallel lines are straight, and they do not cross. Which means parallel truths can't be reconciled. They are not contradictions, all right? What is a contradiction? Contradiction is, that's a contradiction. A is B, A is not B. That's a contradiction. But when you have A is B, and then A is C, it is not a contradiction. They are parallel truths. Technically, we call this an antinomy. An antinomy simply means two statements that are true, which can't be reconciled. And so when we study the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we are dealing with antinomies. Bible teaches both. Bible says God will do everything according to the counsel of his own will. And the Bible also says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what we call Bible data, right? Biblical data. And so while we cannot fully reconcile biblical data, we have to accept it as is. So there are a lot of questions that will arise when you deal with the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, questions which we cannot reconcile. Now, when we can't reconcile, what do you do? Well, there are one of two things. One is to try to reconcile it, at the end of which he says, well, this is false because it can't be reconciled. Or by faith, we accept this is what God says, biblical data. We accept what God says as is. So Calvin warns about the study of the attempt by the person to try to reconcile the obvious tensions of this doctrine of sovereignty, right? The obvious tensions between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? He says, when we inquire into predestination, let us remember that we are penetrating into the recesses of divine wisdom, where the person who rushes forward securely, confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter into an inextricable labyrinth. For it is not right that man should with impunity pry into the things which the Lord has been pleased to conceal within himself and scan the sublime eternal wisdom, which is his pleasure that we should not apprehend but adore. And Calvin says, well, as God's people, when it comes to things we cannot reconcile, don't try to force it. You know? The secret things belong to God. Instead, we should embrace it, and rather than try to reconcile with our own intellect, right? And I may add that those things which God deem it fit to conceal from us and not give us a full understanding, they are concealed for our interests and for our welfare. So we cannot just pretend not to have this doctrine. There are some people who would rather not talk about the sovereignty of God. Some people do not want to preach about it. Such an approach is folly, right? And Calvin says this. Oops. It says, for Scripture is a school of the Holy Spirit. Everything, therefore, delivered in Scripture, we must beware of keeping from the faithful, lest we either maliciously to deprive them of the blessing of God or to accuse and scoff at the Spirit, as having divulged what ought on any account to be suppressed. What God has given to us, we ought to study, but we ought to study with a matter of faith, right? And so we have to be careful. And Calvin is not against the investigation or the studying of these doctrines by saying that we must be, but we must realize that we are seeking to understand the workings of an infinite God with our finite minds. And we try to force God into our little boxes. We limit Him and come short of our understanding of the true majesty of who God is, right? Calvin further adds, it says, let us therefore allow the Christian to unlock his mind and ears to the word of God which are addressed to him, provided he do it with this moderation. Whenever the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, he also desists from inquiry. The best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow what God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. And it's a good advice to Bible students. We follow the word of God as far as the word of God will take us. And when the word of God is silent, we should not try to pry open with our own intellect. And there is a sense that the unanswered questions and the kind of tensions that arises from these unanswered questions points to our inability to deal with the infinite wisdom of God. Right? You know that famous verse from Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways are my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and your thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, I say all these at the beginning to make the point that you may raise questions, and I may try to answer them, but it's unlikely I will be able to answer them to your satisfaction, because you're all grappling with this tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right? So the nature of God's sovereignty, what it is and what God does in terms of his sovereignty, right? God's sovereignty, what it is and what he does. Let me read for you chapter 3, section 1 again of the confession. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Right? So first thing we note is that God's eternal decrees, our sovereign decrees, are eternal and unchangeable. The moment you read chapter one of chapter 3, there are a lot of questions that jump at us. If God is sovereign and he ordains whatsoever come to pass, if God decree all things, did God decree the tsunami in 2004 that wiped out 250,000 people? If God ordained all things, Did he ordain the Holocaust that wiped out 6 million Jews? And we can bring this down to even a more personal level. If God ordained all things, did he ordain one to be stricken with terminal cancer? If God is all good and loving, why is there so much evil in the world? As one book used to say, well, the Jews have a special field of study called theodicy, right? Theodicy. Theodicy is the study of why bad things happen to good people. Why is there suffering in this world? It talks about theos, God, and dikos, meaning the righteousness of God. How is God righteous when there is so much suffering? So the first thing we note is that, number one, God's sovereign decrees are eternal and unchangeable. Again, like I say, these are legitimate questions. We wrestle with them, but we do not make sure we do not go beyond the boundaries of Holy Scripture, do not paint a God according to our own understanding. There was a new trend of thought in the last few years where people talk about process theology or open theism, right? So how do you like if we have a God who is improving? God is getting better and better by the day. Who likes this? No one wants it. You know why? Because if God is improving, this is not the best. Right? And so there's a field of study called open theism, process theology, where it says God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then the questions of evil is very easy to have handled. God is not sovereign. God is not in control of the tsunami. God is not in control of the 9/11. God is not in control of, God fell asleep, you know, when the Holocaust happened, right? If God is not in absolute control, then suffering and pain and evil is very easy to explain. But if you are a student of the Bible, you cannot do that. Because God is sovereign. And then we have the tension of, if God is sovereign, then how can these things happen, right? And so the Westminster Divines struggle with the same issues. And they begin with two related incommunicable attributes of God, his eternality and his immutability. God exists from all eternity, and God is unchangeable. The fact that we live within the boundaries and constraints of time is obvious. Is an obvious handicap to us. It means that it's impossible for us, and we have to admit this, it is impossible for us to judge the eternal decrees of God by our own finiteness. Let me give you an example. Whenever you look at something bad, right? You're involved in a terrible accident, and you take a picture of the accident, and then sometime later you show it to a friend. You show a picture of this crash car, and perhaps there is a mangled body in the car, and it says, "Well, is this good or bad?" And no one in his sane mind would say it's good, right? It's bad. And we tend to look at life that way, right? We tend to look at life as a snapshot. But God is not. God looks at life in a whole series of events. We look at life in terms of a photograph, one frame, bad. But it does not tell you what happens after that one frame. And this is perhaps true to young people who are in the midst of their studies and you don't do well and you are struggling with what's the future going to be like. And let me say this. Every failure that they encounter is just an event, a snapshot. A failure is not a life. You understand, young people? Every failure you encounter is a snapshot, is an event. It is not a life. Every failure is an event. And you do not measure a life by that one event. You measure a life in terms of what you can see. At this point in time, in the midst of, well, you're not doing well, whatever you're doing, You may think it's your failure, true, but it's an event that does not determine the whole life and not or not to be. And so it is impossible to know God's plan for us when all we have is snapshots of our life. And so we have to know that God's decrees are eternal, and that also means that God is not a reactor. God does not respond. God is the initiator. He takes the lead. To think otherwise is to suppose that God's knowledge is limited. One commentator on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Robert Shaw, says, if from eternity he knew all things that come to pass, then from eternity he must have ordained them. Right? And so God's decrees are eternal. God's decrees are unchangeable. And the whole work of providence whole work of God's creation and providence is to let us know that we can trust a God whose plans are unchanging. Okay? The second thing about the nature of God's sovereignty is God's decrees determine all things. God, who from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely, unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. This means that God ordains all things, events of every kind that come to pass. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This tells us that God is in control of all things in the universe. God's plan covers every aspect of the universe, big and minute. Nothing is too big that God cannot control, and nothing is too small that is too insignificant for him. One writer says, the plan of God comprehends and determines all things and events of every kind that come to pass. No event is isolated either in the physical or moral world, either in heaven or in earth, right? But in the understanding that God controls all things, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that God is not the author of sin. God does not create sin. God is in control of all things, even things we look as upon chance. Right, Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So we choose, we cast votes to elect our government and church leaders, and we think our vote counts. Well, in a way it counts. But in another sense, it is rigged. I mean, it's a joke, rigged by God. God determines everything, right? As the psalmist says in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says, promotion does not come from the east or the west, but or from the south. God is the judge. God is the one who turns the hearts of the king, like he changes the direction of the river. And we can look back at history and wonder what might have happened if some things had not happened. You know, Alexander the Great died at age 33. At 33, he was in control of land all the way from Greece to India. And he said that he died of malaria. Now think about it. If not for a mosquito, you know, we'll all be speaking Greek today. Right? But God controls everything. What if Paul did not have the vision of the Macedonian man? Remember, Paul was at Troas, and he was one. Troas is on the eastern coast of the Asia Minor, and he was wondering if he should go forward or go backwards, and his intention was to go backwards, right, towards Asia, instead of crossing the Aegean Sea into Europe. And if not for the Macedonian man who says, come over and help us, Paul would have gone back to Asia. And then the gospel would have been landed in China, I suppose, rather than from the West. And an example is when Pharaoh passed the order to kill all the Hebrew boys. When Haman and the king passed a decree to allow the extermination of the Jews. When the only empress dowager in the kingdom of Judah, a lady by the name of Athaliah, who killed her grandchildren because she wants to hold on to the throne. What if things like this happen? Right? But no, God has a plan. And God's plan is so that eventually Christ will come. In the fullness of time, God sent for his son. So there's a confluence of events that the timing must be right. Right? For the saving of souls. God's decrees determines all things. But the nature of God's sovereignty is that God is also not the author of sin. God is fully in control of all things in the world and is ultimately responsible for all that happens. And the question is, what about sin? Well, sin is a contradiction of God's express will. Is God responsible for sin? The answer is no. Did God create sin? The answer is no. Did he deliberately set up the situation for sin to take place? The answer is no. Then where does sin come from? This is something I do not know. Right? When God created Adam and Eve, and he put into the Garden of Eden this tree of the knowledge and good and evil, the tree of the knowledge and good and evil is not anything special than the other trees. So when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were not in any way deprived. It is not as if this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a golden tree with a golden fruit. No, it's not. It's like any other tree. Nothing special. So that Adam and Eve is not in any way deprived or has to be motivated to take the fruit. No, it's not. Which explains why Adam's sin is so egregious, because there was no lack in him. He need not take of the fruit, but he did. So the Bible and confession gives no answer to this question as to how sin come about. It merely states that God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. Yet, God is not the author of sin. God does not invent sin. God did not create sin. James 1, verse 13 to 15, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempted he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when the lust have conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it finished, bringeth forth death. Just how God controls all human actions and then allow man to sin is never fully explained in Scripture. Where does sin come from? We do not know, except that Genesis tells us that sin, as sin comes from a man's fall, right? Man's disobeyed God. As far as sin is concerned, the Bible states both truths equally. First, those who did sin do so because they want to, and yet the sins they are committed are also predetermined by God, so that the Bible says that they must happen. And the classic text is that of the betrayal and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew 18, verses 7 to 8, it says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Right? So God has ordained it, and yet the man who brought about that sin has to face the judgment as well. Right? We read that in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 25. Right? Our Lord says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him in the Old Testament. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe unto him. Woe unto the man who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it is written, it is prophesied, that such a thing would happen. Right? The Apostle Peter puts it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. Acts 2, at a sermon at the Pentecost, our Lord says, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Listen to Paul, or what Peter says, that Jesus Christ was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you have taken. There is both a sovereign act of God and the doing of man as well. So how does this work? Our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the cross by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So who was responsible for our Lord's death? Years ago, there was a film show, right? What's that? The Passion. And before The Passion was shown, there were a lot of people who were very weary of this show because it is proved to be anti-Semitic, right? Because the Jews will once say, crucify him. And so, who was responsible for the death of Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it sinners? And I says, yes. But was it God? And I says, yes. He was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In fact, Peter says the same thing again in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Says, "Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Right? You are not Herod, you are not Pilate, you are not people of Israel, but you are Gentiles. So am I. Any Jews here? No. Right? We'll get it together. "And to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done." God's counsel and God's hand determined to be done, right? And the disciples were praying that whatever Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews did, they were all doing the counsel of the will of God. So God's sovereignty does not mean that God is the author of sin. But God's sovereignty also means that he does not violate the free will of men. We will have one session on God's sovereignty and free will. God's eternal decrees. God's sovereignty covers all things, but he's not the author of sin. God's eternal decrees and sovereignty covers all things, but he does not violate the free will of men. God predetermines evil actions, which are freely performed. I know that's not a contradiction. That is an antinomy. God also predetermines good actions, which are freely performed. And all these, the confession tells us, God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. And when we talk about freedom, we usually mean we are not controlled by forces outside ourselves. A man is not free if he's confined to a cage, because there is an external force that restricts his movement and desire. It's quite clear that God does not restrict us that way, right? Freedom may be defined as the absence of external coercion. If a man is not forced by any power outside of himself to do that which is contrary to what he wants to do, we say that person is free. Man has a power or ability of good to do evil and at any moment in time. To say a man is able to do good and evil is very different from saying that a man is at liberty to do what he desires. We believe that the natural man has the liberty, but not the ability to do what is right. He has the liberty to do it. He wants to do it, but he does not have the ability. For the truth is that man, while free from coercion from the outside, is not free from the control of his own nature. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. That's it. Nature controls behavior. Who you are determines what you do. The sinful nature of man predisposes him to do evil when he has the liberty to want to do good. Sinful man must of necessity commit sinful acts. A corrupt tree must produce corrupt fruit. But then some people ask, what about the unbelievers who do good? And the answer is the question, what is the definition of good? Can the denial and the rejection of a loving God who loves us and gave his son for us, can that be good? Can the replacement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with human good works, can that be good? God is sovereign, but man is also free, is a free moral agent. How can these two things be? Well, again, this is a parallel truth. God is sovereign, and man is a free moral agent in the sense he's responsible for the things he does. There are some people who want to distinguish, who diminish the sovereignty of God to make him fit into the idea of a free will of man. And there are some who like to diminish the free will of man to make it fit into the idea of a sovereign God. The biblical response is to let things be. God is sovereign, and yet at the same time, man is responsible for what he does. God's sovereignty does not remove the contingency of second causes. God's sovereignty covers all things. He's not the author of sin. God's sovereignty does not violate the free will of man. But then we read also that God's sovereignty does not take away the contingency of second causes. This simply means that God accomplished his purpose and will through secondary means. God ordained the ends, and then he ordains the means to accomplish the end. We see that in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God ordained that Christ would be crucified, but he also ordained the human instruments that brought about that crucifixion. And here I think there's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. If we believe God has ordained the ends, we must also believe that God has ordained the means to those ends. And one of the things we learn in evangelism is that God really does not need man to preach the gospel. Right? If he wanted to, he could have just said the word, be saved, and all you'll be saved. But he did not. He used human instruments. Let me give you a real life example. The lady in our church, more senior person, her lady. All she does, sometimes come in and actually put sand on the tracks. That's all she does, put sand on the tracks. And so we will stretch out every third Sunday of the month, we will bring those tracks out from what we call the event, we'll sit back and hand it out, right? So this track was given to the lady. The lady says, no, I do not want to bring it. But I'll bring home my daughter. And the daughter read. And the daughter got saved. You see? Human instruments. And sometimes we get discouraged because we think we have to do great things for God. No, but God ordains the ends and ordains the means to those ends. Human instruments. Look at the wedding at Cana. Wine went out. Mary came to our Lord Jesus Christ and said, the wine went out. Jesus says to her, my time is not yet. And then she told the servants, whatsoever he says, do it. And then our Lord Jesus Christ told the servants, with their six containers of water, fill them with wine. Fill them with water. Now, could our Lord Jesus fill those empty vessels with water himself? He could have, but he did not. He used a servant. And if you let him one, right? Now, if this is another example of how God uses men, he could have done it. He could have turned
those empty vessels and fill them immediately with wine. But he did not. He used human instruments to fill the bottle. And then he turned. And what I'm trying to tell you is that God wants us the things that we can do, and then he will do for us things that we can't do. And so it is in serving God. So it is in sharing the gospel. God wants us to do the things he wants us to do, that we can do, and he will do for us things that we can't do. So all we need to do, really, in the sharing gospel is to share the gospel. You're not responsible for the conversion of souls. That's God's work. We must do what he tells us to do, and God will do what we can do, and only he can do. So understand this, God ordained the ends, God also ordained the means to the ends. And the question that is asked at those is, why pray then, right? I mean, God had ordained the ends, God also ordained the means to those ends, then why should I pray? What's the point of praying? God elects some to be saved, then whether or not we witness, they will be saved. So why witness? Why evangelize? I mean, why? No, let it be. Let's let God work. But here you see, this is God ordaining the means to those ends. Turn me to one text in Ezekiel. Uh, 36 and verse 37 in our end. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, this is God speaking now, I will yet for these be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them, and I'll increase them with the men like a flock. You know what's special about this verse? God says, I will want you to pray, even though I've done it. See that I will yet for this be inquired, to be prayed for by the house of Israel, to do it for them. But God has already done it. And that's the point. Praying is not so much, as we shall see, trying to God to do things our way. God delights, Proverbs tells us, in the prayer of the righteous. So this doctrine of God's sovereignty is really a mystery. You must be careful that we do not go beyond what the Bible teaches. When we do that, then we get into all confused. Some people ask the question, if I believe and at the end of my life I found that God did not elect me, then what? How can I know that God has elected me? Answer to that, to this is to, that you know you're elect if you believe the gospel. You do not sit around and wonder if God has elected you. All you need to do is to believe the gospel. The gospel is preached. You know they are God's elect when you come to Christ. John Calvin says, if we want to know we are God's elect, the first thing to do is not to pry into the secret counsel of God concerning our election. Rather, he says the first thing we must do is to believe the gospel that God revealed to us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says, those whom God has adopted as his sons are said to have been chosen not in of themselves but in Christ. For unless he could love them in him, he could not honor them with the inheritance of his kingdom. For we have been chosen in him, and we shall not find assurance in election ourselves. Christ then is a mirror wherein we must, and without deception, contemplate our election. It simply means this. How do you know you are saved? And you put your trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing special about being a Christian. There's nothing special about being, you have to have so much amount of theology. You must know so much of the Bible in order to be saved. No, you have to put your trust in Christ. If you put your trust in Christ, you are saved. Christ is the mirror of election. By placing our faith in Christ, we can know we are the elect. And the doctrine of election is not an excuse for complacency in evangelism, nor it should be a matter of spiritual pride. If we are elected, there is nothing good in us. It's all because of God's grace. And knowing that we are elected by the grace of God, then what then is a response? Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Election, therefore, calls for obedience. God's sovereign will election calls for obedience. God's sovereignty in our lives must be therefore the motivation for holy living. And that we end the first lesson on God's sovereignty. There are a lot of terms given to you this morning. This afternoon, there'll be more terms to come, at least for the first three lessons. And then we'll deal with more of the application part in the messages to come. All right? Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time we can have as a people. And even as we meditate upon your goodness and your faithfulness and your sovereignty in our life. And Father, all we can do is to bow in submission, knowing that you are good, that you are loving, that there is nothing that happens to us without your knowing. And so, Father, help us to trust in you every step that we take, every day of our lives. Bless your people who are here this morning. Bless us with this truth. We pray that this truth will convict us in our hearts as well, so that we may order our lives each day for your glory. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.